Well, beloved, we are in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 7. And so if you don't have a Bible, go ahead and grab the Pew Bible that's right in front of you and turn to page 293. And we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel, chapter 7. And so we are going to do what we do every single week here. We go verse by verse through books of the Bible. And so we are going through the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, understanding how it is that God brought his people into the land, how he shepherded them, how he encouraged them, how he delivered them from enemies, and how he's going to give them a good king, the King David, who would become, of course, the forerunner of the Messiah, the great-grandfather, as it were. And so we look forward to continue studying our book together, and we're going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 12 this morning, and we're going to read verses 2 through 6 to kind of set the stage for what it is that we're about to study. So read along with me, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged in Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh. And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asheroth from among you, and you direct your heart to Yahweh and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And so the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served Yahweh only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against Yahweh." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And this ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. So you can keep your bulletin right there in 1 Samuel chapter 7. And as we introduce this text, I want you to turn back to Exodus. That would be about four or five books to your left, back to the book of Exodus chapter 20. Book of Exodus chapter 20. Now, I don't know about you, I don't know if you've heard of this, but one of the hottest brands right now is the brand Fear of God. Their essentials line is marketed as affordable luxury. And the hottest items are, of course, their hoodies. And if you have spent any time around those who are about 25 and under, you will have probably seen a young person with Essentials Fear of God emblazoned on their chest. And so what you have is scores of young people who love this clothing line and who think that they want to trumpet Essentials Fear of God, who know nothing of the fear of God. And while there are certainly worse things that could be written on our clothes, the irony is not lost on us. Because what would happen if you actually feared God? What would materially change in your life if you genuinely cared more about reverencing, honoring, fearing God than self? A lot. First of all, you would understand that God is God, that he is Lord over the heavens and the earth. He is sovereign, King of kings. He's the judge of the living and the dead. And that only the perfectly holy person can even enter into his throne. We can see a classic response to the fear of God in the text I had you turn, Exodus chapter 20. And in this particular chapter, the nation of Israel is encamped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai. This is the place where God invites Moses to come up onto this mountain in order for God to give Moses the Ten Commandments. Also, that God's people can know his plan for human flourishing, carved literally in stone by God's hand. And as God meets Moses, he puts his presence on display with lightning, thunder, thick clouds, and fire. And I want you to see how the people respond. Look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 18. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." And so as you understand that God is not bound by space or time, that he's everywhere all at once, just as powerful in your bedroom as he was at Mount Sinai, you'll begin to realize that God sees exactly what we do at every moment of every day. He understands the 3 hours that you just wasted on your phone again. He understands the hurt that we cause those that are closest to us again. And so the more we know God, the more we believe that God is who he says he is. The more we respond like the Israelites at Mount Sinai and say, "You know what, you speak to us and we're okay, but do not let God speak to us because he is terrifying." Now, some of you might think, but isn't God loving, right? Isn't God faithful? Isn't he kind? Isn't he someone who cares for us like a father? Doesn't he comfort us? All true. But God is at the same time perfect, holy, the ultimate judge and bringer of wrath for sin. And so we have to keep this tension in mind. And when we do, abject terror that says, "I want nothing to do with God," really isn't the right response. I think Moses gives us a good idea of what the fear of God should look like. Look at verse 20. All right, so the people say, "You talk to us, and then we'll listen, but don't let God talk to us lest we die." And then verse 20, this is what Moses says. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you." Right, did you catch that? Don't be afraid. God tests you so that you can be afraid. Right? So what is it? Is it fear? Is it not fear? Well, listen, it's don't fear in the sense of abject terror. He is absolutely horrifying. I want to go as far away from him as possible. But fear who he is, the holy, sovereign, omnipotent, powerful God who will judge, who you want to give your life to serve, honor, and glorify. So do not fear, but fear. So we fear in the sense of you can't live however you want to live. You can't say, "Oh, I love God. God is amazing. He is so powerful and helpful for me. He gives me all the things that I need and ever ask." You can't sit there and say, "God is my homeboy." You have to understand that God is to be reverenced. He is to be feared. And what does that result in your life? I didn't read the last part of the verse. Moses says, don't fear like this terror and run away from God, for God has come to test you that the fear of him, the good, holy, reverential fear of him may be before you. Why? Look at the end of the verse. So that you may not sin. See, good and godly fear motivates holy living, motivates ordering your life after how God tells you it should be ordered. It means you cannot call good what God calls evil. So if you fear God, you live differently. You live as he commands you to live. And so when the fear of God legitimately starts to take front seat in your life, you can't coddle sin in your life anymore. You get radical about living differently from the world. You don't laugh at the same jokes that everyone else is laughing about. You don't mindlessly scroll through the same sexually charged socials. You don't do the bare minimum at work, school, and home just to skate by. You do all that you can to live for the glory and honor of God because you realize you're going to stand before him one day. You'll still have to give an account. But thanks be to God, the blood of Christ can cover all of your failures and sins. And so what do you do when you fail? What do you do when you realize that you have some sin that you keep on going back to again and again, like a dog to its vomit, as Proverbs 26:11 says? What does a good fear of God look like when you start to see your sin? Well, it starts with a godly sorrow. A genuine hatred for sin, a genuine passion to call what God calls evil as evil, even in your own heart. And then you turn away from that sin and you pursue what honors him. In short, we must be repentant. Today we're going to see a model of genuine repentance. Of what happens when Israel remembers that God is to be feared and worshiped above all else. When fear of God takes root, a life of repentance and genuine life change follows. So today, as we study, we're going to see three lessons from a God-fearing people. We'll spend the most time on our first lesson, but these are three lessons from a God-fearing people. God-fearers, first, will be genuinely repentant, and then, as we'll see, fruit comes from living a life of repentance. We'll see how God not only forgives the repentant and welcomes us, but he strengthens us. He comforts us even when we don't have anywhere else we naturally would turn. We'll see that the repentant actively try to remember not only the horrors of their own sin before God, but how it is that God delivers us, how it is that God helps us when we are at our weakest. And so the first lesson we're going to see this morning is practice genuine repentance. Lesson number one, practice genuine repentance. Now, sometimes to get the idea of a right thing to do, we have to look at the wrong way to do it. And so as I was reading Chris Braun's new book, Way of Repentance, there's a chapter that deploys this very thing. You see, Chris Braun imagines the prodigal son from Jesus' parable in Luke 15 set into modern day, trying to explain to his dad what he should expect if he were to come home. Really, this is a caricature of what not to do when you repent. What not to do when you tell others, oh, I'm really sorry. I'm going to read. It's a fairly long letter, but I think you'll appreciate what he does here. This is the supposed letter from the prodigal. Dear Dad, I'm writing to ask you to send me money so I can come home. I'm sorry for leaving and all the other stuff. There's a lot I've wanted to say for a long time. You don't know how many nights I've cried myself to sleep, though much of the time I have not gotten much sleep because I've been forced to live in a barn and a pig bit me. Talk about painful. I've made a mess, but not everything has been my fault. You know me. I've always been too trusting of people. I tried to help some guys out, but they weren't who I thought they were. Then I was mugged. I nearly died. It was the worst pain ever. I woke up in the gutter. I didn't call because I didn't want you to worry. By sheer determination, I was able to crawl to a nearby farm, which was the start of the whole pig business. Like I said, there's so much we need to talk about. My older brother is a narcissist, in case you didn't know. He checks all the boxes. Whenever you were not around, he said the most cruel and horrible things to me and constantly gaslighted me. I will never tell you what he said about you and Mom. Even writing these things triggers me. Besides, I know when Mom sees my ear, that's where the pig bit me, she will feel terrible. So I tried to stick it out. I wasn't going to be a quitter. My therapist, who is a Christian, helped me realize that I was self-medicating. She told me that I should say this to you. So here it goes. I've never felt like I was good enough. Don't get me wrong. I know that you had to discipline me, but no one is harder on me than me. I'm struggling to forgive myself, and I talked to my therapist, and I now realize that the way you and especially those hypocrites at church went about confronting me was all wrong. I know you didn't mean to be abusive. I just wish it could have been handled in a more Christian way. But I've forgiven you. Anyway, when I asked you for my inheritance, I wanted you to tell me no, but you gave it to me. So I didn't really have any choice but to leave. I'm not going to tell you everything that happened at church, but I hope that guy is no longer a pastor. I talked to another pastor who said that what that pastor did was no way to shepherd people. My therapist has made me promise that I will not return home unless there are strict boundaries in place with my brother, and obviously I will be looking for a different church situation once I have healed. I feel so bad for what you and Mom have gone through. I've cried until I didn't have any tears left, but I know that as a Christian, you will forgive me and receive me back. I am willing to work to pay you back, and that includes managing the guys in the field because I've never gotten over the fact how much direction they truly need. Anyway, could you send me the money soon? I have a few things to take care of, and then I'll come home. Love to Mom. I've never stopped missing and loving her and would do anything for my family. I can't wait for the roast beef. Your sorry son. Interesting. Contrast that with what the prodigal actually said and when he returned. Home, the prodigal son, Luke 15, 18 and 19 says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's correct. The first one couldn't be further from good repentance. Genuine repentance does not need to be long-winded. It certainly does not need to give a reason for why you sinned and why your life has been so hard. Repentance is simple. It's a straightforward admission of guilt before God and men. Then a turning away from that sin and turning towards what pleases God. Right? Repentance includes a willingness to accept the consequences of your actions, not put yourself in a situation to be the manager of those people who always needed a bunch of help. Listen to what the son actually said. Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. I'm sure his therapist would say that he is self-loathing and needs to change his tone. So it's one of the first signs that the fear of God has taken root and genuine repentance is going to be coming in your life. First, we lament over sin. You're going to see from our text here, we lament over our sin. I want you to realize that sorrow over sin is not the same as sorry over the bad consequences of sin. Right? If there's something that marked our fake prodigal's letter, it was that he hated all of the bad consequences of his sinful choices over the years, and he blamed everybody else in every other situation rather than himself. And he was told, everyone loves you, you're such a wonderful person, and it was all everyone else's fault, and it was that bad brother of yours, and certainly the brother was bad, no one doubts that. Certainly people were mean and nasty to him, no one doubts that. But the answer is not, let's get you some boundaries. The answer is, you need to be repentant. As I read his letter, I hope you saw, much ink was spilled lamenting how hard things have been. He was certainly sad about his pain, but there is a type of sorrow over sin that doesn't lead to repentance. Just a, oh, poor me, I wish it weren't this way, heart attitude. And this is exactly the context of what the Israelites did at the end of 1 Samuel 6. You'll remember the Ark of God had been captured by the Philistines, but instead of parading it as a trophy of their superiority, the Ark instead brought pain and suffering on the Philistines, and they would move it around from city to city, from leadership to leadership, and they'd go around, and every time the Ark of God moved, all the people in the city started to get tumors, and mice came, and everyone started to get sick, and many, many, many people died again and again and again. And so the Philistines send the Ark of God back to Israel with some presents because they want to try to appease Yahweh God. And providentially, the Ark goes straight into the land of Israel. It goes straight into the town where the priest who had been charged with carrying the Ark lived. I mean, how perfect is this? They, of all people, should have known what to do with this ark. But instead, these gentlemen prop this ark up on a rock. They offer sacrifices in an inventive way, strange ways. And then God strikes 70 men in the city dead. And their response is sorrow, but not a God-fearing sorrow, just a sorrow over the effects of sin. You might ask, well, how do we know that this is true? Look at what happens in chapter 6, verse 19. If you can turn back to 1 Samuel, do so. 1 Samuel 6, 19 and 21 through 21. Right? The God struck some of these men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the Ark of Yahweh. Again, they were supposed to cover the Ark of Yahweh. They were supposed to have the Ark of Yahweh go into a specific place, and it was not to be set on a rock. It wasn't to be seen by the whole nation. It was to represent the otherness, the holiness, the separation of God between God and man. And so what happened? He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned. There's sorrow here because Yahweh had struck the people with a great blow. And then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before Yahweh, this holy God, and to whom shall he go up away from us?" So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim and said, "You take him, because we do not want the Ark of God here next to us." You see what's going on here? Remember how we talked about the two different fears? Their fear of God is an abject terror of God. They don't want God near to them because they invented some ways to get to God, and God said, "You should have known better," and he killed some of them. Instead, they send him away. Send the ark away. There's no sorrow that leads to repentance. There's only a sorrow that leads to trying to run away from God. I'm sure they could have come up with all sorts of excuses. "Oh, my dad was so harsh to me. I had to come up with my own ways to figure out how I should worship God on my own because it's part of what I needed to do to kind of get some self-motivation here." I'm sure they could have said, "You know what? My parents never taught me about how these things should have been done in the first place, so how am I supposed to know?" They could have pled ignorance, right? They could have pled all sorts of bad things that happened to them that led them to make this wrong choice of what to do with the ark. At the end of the day, God said, "You are struck down." And there's no God-fearing grief. And so, unsurprisingly, not much changes in Israel over the next 20 years. The Philistines still rule much of their land. The Israelites are still prostituting themselves before idols. And Samuel keeps a remnant worshiping in the right way, trying to lead a rebellious people. That is until we see a curious comment about lament or sorrow. And now we get into verse 2. Chapter 7, verse 2. It says, "From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh." See, unlike the previous mourning over God's punishment for their sins, for making up ways to worship him, for combining Yahweh worship with pagan worship, this mourning, this lament, is actually going to lead to repentance. Look at verse 3. Samuel's going to preach a sermon in response to the people lamenting and turning to God. Samuel said to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and direct your heart to Yahweh and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." And there's that clue. The people are not just to be sad that the Philistines continue to rule them harshly. They aren't just sad that they're in poverty or that people are sick because medical supplies aren't getting through the Philistine blockades. The people are sad over their sin. They're sad over the idolatry that they see. And they are saying, "We want Yahweh with our whole heart." No doubt this was the message that Samuel preached. And this is just a snippet, a one sentence summary of Samuel's message, his sermon, as it were. And this summary is very clear. The people have to hate their sin, turn from idolatry, and turn and follow Yahweh. See, this is exactly what we see in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. In the New Testament, that verse shows us that there is a worldly sorrow, right, that just leads to, oh, I hate sin, I hate the consequences of sin, but I'm not going to change. And then there's a difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, which leads to repentance. Listen to the verse. Paul says, "I rejoice that you were grieved unto repenting, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." You see, the worldly sorrow focuses on how hard sin has made your life. Godly sorrow, it focuses on genuine change. The issue is, does your sorrow push you to consider that your sin was objectively wrong? Does your sorrow help you understand that what you have done was a wicked affront to God, an evil offense to the ones that you've sinned against? Or are you always a pretty good person in your own eyes? See, to have true godly sorrow, there must be a recognition of sin for what it is. And to recognize sin for what it is, you must fear God. You must accept that his definition of sin is what matters, not your own or how you feel about it. This is radically different than our therapeutic culture thinks. It's incredibly hard even for us to do once we're Christians. Because we always want to give an excuse for why we sin, don't we? This is why God gives us the Holy Spirit to help us, to convict us of sin. It's why we long to have copies of the Bible. It's why we should read our Bibles, because we need to calibrate our conscience. Our conscience is often messed up. We need to calibrate our conscience to call sin what God calls sin, and to learn to hate it, to mourn it in our lives. And so if you fear God, you will go on a search and destroy mission for sin in your life. You should not be afraid to explore your selfish heart motives, your habits that pull you into self-serving pride, your quick tongue you use to lash others. And you trust what Jesus says is true in Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." See, Christians see sin, they hate it, and they mourn over it. Well, the next part of genuine repentance, we lament over sin. Number two, we remove sinful habits. We remove sinful habits. See, it isn't enough to simply hate sin. We need to turn away from it and aim to remove it completely from our lives. It's because sin is kind of like cancer. You don't just get a scan and determine, oh, yep, you have cancer. I'm really sad that this cancer is in me. Oh, well, right? No, what do? Right, you attack it, you address it with chemo, whatever the modality is that needs to address it, you do it. You get a surgery, you get it out of you. You do what you can to get the cancer out of you. You eradicate it. It reminds us of what John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And so the instruction from Samuel to these God-fearing people is very clear in verses 3 and 4. Read along with me again, right? So Samuel, this is the summary of his message. If you are returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, right? Remove the sinful habits. And he will and direct your heart to Yahweh and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then verse 4 tells us that this actually happened. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Asheroth, and they served Yahweh only, right? They followed through. They cut out sin and idolatry from their lives. Listen, I don't think we appreciate how hard it was for Israel to do this. I mean, we think an idol is nothing, right? Why in the world would anyone be committed to bowing down and worshiping Asherah? I mean, what's going on there? Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this. Canaanite religion exerted powerful appeal with the sexual rites that were part of its worship. Most fun-loving Canaanites doubtless found the combination of liturgy and orgy highly congenial. Not to speak of the convenience of having chapel and brothel at one location. It was no easy task to peel Israelites out of the grip of a cult that both asked for and approved of the offering of their glands as a living sacrifice to Baal and Asherah, which was their reasonable service if they wanted crops to grow. You see similar things to what we're going, right? I mean, the privacy of our own phones, like we're looking at things and things come up in your algorithm and it's completely degenerate, isn't it? And how many people are just like, let's look at that, right? Why? Repentance means you're willing to give it up. You're willing to call evil what their flesh so strongly desired. They're willing to admit guilt and turn away from it. I'm sure many of you are struggling to turn from sin too. I'm sure that in your life there are stuck habits that you can't seem to shake. Like every time you get tired, your caffeine wears off, whatever, you get super snippy with your family. Well, first of all, let's get rid of that word snippy. Well, let's not call it easily annoyed either. Those are euphemisms, right? Euphemisms, they're nicer ways to talk about something that's wicked and evil. Let's call our sin what it is. This is selfish anger. This is a selfish desire for solitude or whatever it is that you want and your family's getting in your way of it. You know, one of the best devotional thoughts I use to address these stuck habits that we find in our lives is this. Stop and realize that that thing that you're doing and continuing to do again and again and again, Jesus had to die for that. And you're just content, like keeping on doing it? Like he was nailed to the cross for that. God's wrath justly was poured out on God the Son for that. And you're like, yeah, whatever. Really? And here I am giving an excuse for why it's okay. And so when we do this, this draws us back to the gospel, which is not only what saves us, but is necessary for our daily growth. So don't just get sad that the effects of sin in your life are hard. They will be hard. Mourn over the fact that your sin is why Jesus suffered, bled, and died. The only way to escape God's punishment for sin was that he died for you as a perfect substitute. He was the perfect Lamb of God who suffered in your place. So God the Son, he took on flesh. He lived a life that we could not live. He lived perfect in every way. And yet God saw fit to punish God the Son in our place. He died for us. And then he rose again to give us the hope of eternal life. And the intensity of his suffering as God's wrath was poured out on himself on that cross is what I deserve. And sometimes I forget it simply because I don't want to change. Simply because I like my sin too much. Brothers and sisters, this is why repentance is such a valuable daily habit to include as you pray, as you mourn over your sin, as you confess your sin and ask God to help remove your sins. You don't need a priest. You don't need anybody else to come to God for you. You need God, the Son, who died for you. And that is how you get to heaven. That is who you confess your sins to. Thomas Watson very helpfully reminds us that so much of repentance starts with an internal change of mind about sin. Obviously, this includes sorrow over your sin, like we've talked about, but it will also include shame and guilt. Shame and guilt are not evil things. They're not things to overcome. Shame and guilt are God's gift to us to recognize when we've sinned. Jesus didn't die to get rid of your guilt and your shame. He died to make you feel guilty about the right things, namely your sins. Listen, before you can change your sinful habits, you actually have to change your mind about sin itself. And you have to hate what God hates. And that means you must feel guilt and shame over the things that you've done. You agree with God that your evil is truly evil. Not just the byproduct of living a hard life or some trial. And so as we aim to remove sinful habits, we make a plan to protect ourselves from falling into the same temptations. Right? Repentance is not just I'll say I'm sorry, but then I'll go right back to it. No, you try to remove it, weed it out from your life. And yet, repentance isn't just take it away, but is put something else on in its place. It reminds us of Ephesians 4:22, which says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and it's corrupt through its deceitful desires. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Think differently about sin and your struggles. And then put on the new self, which is created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. This is exactly what the Israelites do. They remove, they change their minds about what is a God anyways and how it is that we should be worshiping him. And they pursue and faithfully worship and follow God. And that's our next point. You lament over sin, you remove sinful habits, and then you turn and faithfully worship and follow God. You see, it wasn't enough for Israel to stop worshiping idols, just as it isn't enough to stop doing bad habits. You must replace sinful habits with godly ones. This undoubtedly includes worshiping in the right ways, but let's not forget that true worship of the living God extends to your whole life, every minute and every hour. Read and notice both the put off and the put on in verses 3 and 4. Look again at these verses, right? The put off, Samuel says, if you're returning to Yahweh with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Asherah from among you, and then put on, direct your heart to Yahweh and serve him only. And then verse 4, so the people put off the Baals and the Asherah, and they put on and served Yahweh only. And guess what? When your repentance includes all of life, godly fruit, God's blessings do flow into our lives. Look at the end of verse 3. Samuel's sermon says this, and God will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, this doesn't mean there's always a one-to-one correlation of you honor God and he directly blesses you in the way that you think is best. But the principle remains true. Honor God always, and he delights in blessing the faithful. And so, Christian, you must regularly practice genuine repentance. You must put off sin. You must change your mind about sin so that your affections are new. They're influenced by the fear of God. And then put on genuine whole life worship. But what happens if your sins were particularly public? Like a lot of people knew about them. Point number four, if sins are public, repentance is too. If sins are public, repentance is too. When I was serving in college ministry decades ago now, there was a young man who was brand new to the faith. He said he wanted to start taking Christianity seriously, but before coming to Christ, he had been into partying quite a bit. That was his life. It was all about partying. One night, he went to go hang out with some of his old friends, and he had the intention to try and share the gospel with them, but they convinced him to drink just a little, and then a little bit more, and then a little bit more, and he woke up the next morning with a splitting headache and an even deeper pang in his conscience. He left his friend's house, humbled, chastened, called me a few days later, and he confessed his sin to God. He told me, but he wasn't sure whether he should do anything else or what's going to happen next. I told him absolutely, because there's something else to do, because that same friend that he had just got drunk with were the same ones that he said he wanted to share the gospel with. And I said, Christians aren't perfect, but Christians are repentant. We aren't afraid to call sin sin, even our own sin. And so if he wanted to have a gospel opportunity with those friends, he needed to let them know that he was wrong for getting drunk, that it didn't honor God, and that he had changed, and that he didn't want to live the same old lifestyle. He wants to be different and live for Christ. He actually did it. A few days later, most of his friends, they scoffed at him, so they wanted nothing to do with this. But one actually heard him out and actually started coming to church and Bible study with his friend. Listen, if your sin is public in any way, confession of sin should be as public as that sin. If you are bitter and grumbling at work, tell others that you were wrong and that you're sorry you acted that way. You just yelled at your children again this morning on the way to church. Confess and apologize to them when you get out of church. This is what we see in the Israelites. And and given that their sin was incredibly public with displays of debauchery and idolatry, the nation mourned quite publicly. Look at verse 5. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to Yahweh for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Yahweh and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against Yahweh." And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. We're not exactly sure what the whole water bit is. It's likely a symbol of giving everything to God, like a drink offering. And fasting has always been part of both public and private worship. And here, Samuel, God's prophet, leads the people to do fasting and this pouring out of the drink offering as a public display of their change of heart, of their change of mind, a turning from idols to serve the one true living God. So listen, repentance is not just for the spiritual giants. It isn't just for those who are particularly mature Christians. Repentance is integral to the first step that we take as Christians, and it's integral to every day after. John the Baptist, Jesus, the Apostle Peter at Pentecost, they all summarize the response to the good news that Jesus died for our sins and the hope that comes through Christ alone in the same way. Repent and believe. And this isn't just a one-time act. Jesus made it very clear this was a lifestyle, a daily thing. And if we truly fear God, if we believe who he is and trust that he alone saves us, then we will learn to lament, mourn over our sin. We'll feel guilty when we do sin, and we'll actually want to turn away from it. We'll hate the sin that we see so much that we'll work hard to remove it. We'll confess sin before the people that were aware of it. We'll accept the consequences for our sin, and then we'll love to do what honors God. So much so we couldn't imagine missing corporate worship. We couldn't even imagine missing a day where we don't pray to God, where we don't faithfully read the scriptures, where we don't engage in family worship and private times of fellowship with God. All that stuff we see is truly life-giving. And we'll love doing these things that honor God. These are all marks of a repentant life. And we aren't afraid to live that life publicly. Well, this is where the Israelites are as they gather at Mizpah. But the thing is, they probably should have been afraid to trumpet their newfound trust in Yahweh, because apparently the Philistines hear about their gathering at Mizpah and they don't like it. And so they come up against Israel to fight. And so as we get through this final section, we're going to see two quick lessons that come from a very frightening situation. Our second lesson from a God-fearing people, number two, trust that God delights in protecting the faithful. Trust that God delights in protecting the faithful. Notice it isn't true that God always delivers faithful people from difficult or even painful, even deadly situations. But it certainly is his delight. He loves humans to flourish, and he loves to put his sovereign power and his providence on display, which gives him glory as things work out well. So let's pick up the story as Israel gathers at Mizpah to worship Yahweh as Samuel instructed. Look at verse 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Right? As Israel was under Philistine rule, they probably made it illegal for large groups to gather for fear of an uprising. And so when they catch wind of this gathering at Mizpah, they bring the army to squash any potential rebellion of the Israelites. There's nowhere else to run but to God. And that's what they do. Verse 8, read with me. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry out to Yahweh our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." And what happens next is fascinating. We get a jump in time, probably a few hours, perhaps a few days later. Either way, the Philistines are now prepared for battle against the Israelites near where they are at Mizpah. And at the moment that the trumpets sound the charge for battle for the Philistines, Samuel takes a lamb in the back of the nation of Israel. He offers this lamb to Yahweh, and look at what happens in verse 9. So Samuel took a suckling lamb, like a young lamb, and offered it as a whole burnt offering to Yahweh. And Samuel cried out to Yahweh for Israel, and Yahweh answered him. You see, as Samuel was offering up this burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But Yahweh thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion. And they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Beth-kar. Right? It's pretty clear. God caused a freak thunderstorm, some isolated lightning, and the Philistines absolutely panic. Remember, it was only 20 years after Yahweh brought tumors and mice and massive death on these same Philistines. So of course they are terrified of Yahweh when a lightning claps and a thunder booms as they're about ready to attack his people. And the people of Israel, turns out, are prepared enough for battle, and they go out and they strike them down as they chase them back to Philistia with a great slaughter. This is so often how it is with providence. God working all things out for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Miracles don't need to abound. just God putting us in the right spot at the right time so that his perfect plans come to pass. For this point, remember to trust in the good character of God, that he truly delights in helping his people. Psalm 121, 1 and 2 says it like this: I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from Yahweh, who made heaven and earth. Because God, in his character, is a helper. He is trustworthy. We don't need to fear man. There's some trial or disease. No, we fear God, a good God, trusting that it is his pleasure to providentially protect the faithful. When God does help, there's one final lesson. Number three, set up reminders of God's help. Our third lesson, set up reminders of God's help. Oh, how easily we forget things. The Israelites ate manna in the wilderness in the morning, only to complain to God about the water in the afternoon. The disciples ate miraculously duplicated loaves one day, only to worry about the lack of bread the next day. Lest you think forgetfulness does not plague us modern men and women, just consider how you can praise God with a happy heart and in the very next hour lash out for the smallest things. Or how you can pray earnestly for the salvation of a friend or a wayward child and then in the next think that there's no hope for your Muslim neighbor. How tragic it is when we forget that God is always working. This is why Samuel wants to remind the people about this day, the day that Israel had no business defeating the Philistine in battle, and yet God thundered in. And so Samuel sets up a monument. Look at verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now, Yahweh has helped us." This is a common name for a monument. Literally, the word Ebenezer means a stone of help. We see it back in 1 Samuel 4, 1, another Ebenezer to remember that God had helped in the past. And did you notice how Samuel introduced this stone to the people? Look at the end of verse 12 again. Well, what should future generations remember of God? He says, "Till now, Yahweh has helped us." Till now implies past, present, and future. Back then, God had helped us. Up to now, God has helped us. And on into the future, God will continue to help us. He will be there to lift us up when we are weak, to deliver us from our most pressing trials yet to come. The great 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon puts it like this: "Till now is not the end. There is yet a distance to be traversed. More trials, more joys, more temptations, more triumphs, more prayers, more answers, more toils, more strength, more fights, more victories, more slanders, more comforts, more deep waters and more high mountains, more troops of devils, more hosts of angels yet. And then comes sickness, then comes old age, then comes disease, and then comes death. Is God's help over now?" He said, "No, no, no. We will raise one stone more when we get into the river and pass from death unto eternal life. We will shout Ebenezer there, till now the Lord has helped us. For there is more to come, an awakening in his likeness, and climbing the starry spheres, songs, palms, white raiment, the face of Jesus, the society of saints, the glory of God, the fullness of eternity, the infinity of bliss. Yes, as sure as God has helped us so far as today, he will help us to the close. I will never leave thee. I will never forsake thee. I have been with thee, and I will be with thee to the end." Courage, brethren, then, as we pile the stones, saying, "Till now the Lord has helped us," let us gird up the loins of our mind and be sober and hope all the way to the end. End quote. And so let us raise our Ebenezer, our ways to remember God is our help yesterday, today, and forever. Let's pray. Let us fast. Let us pour ourselves into being an instrument in the hands of our Redeemer because we fear God. So we turn again and again back to Him in repentance because He alone is our help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for this passage which helps us understand what happens when a people fear you. They remind us that repentance is not just a one-time act, but is a pattern for the faithful. It is a pattern for those who indeed see the sin in our lives and we learn and grow to hate it. And we turn away from that sin and desire to put on holiness and pursue what honors you and what you tell us to. We aren't content with our lack of knowledge about you. Instead, we long to know who you are. We long to know what you want us to do in your word. We long to calibrate our conscience after your word because we long to bring honor and glory to your name. And we are filled with great comfort and joy because we recognize that the only source of true, lasting, eternal happiness comes when we are right with you and when we aim to live our lives according to how you designed it to be lived. Help us, Lord, to faithfully walk with you all our days. And Lord, if there are those here who do not know you or who this message seems to be interesting or new or something they have not heard before, Lord, I pray that you would help soften their hearts to help them understand the truth of forgiveness of sins that comes through Christ alone, that they would start today to live a life of repentance where they would turn every day to turn and follow you. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to walk all the way to the end, remembering that you are our help all the way up to the moment of death. And so we thank you that you give us passages like this to remind us of your goodness, of your faithfulness, and of the strength that you provide us when we are weak, and the help that is ours in Christ alone. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.